Ephesians 5, starting at verse 25. And just a reminder that, as Kurt announced, before worship, we'll have two services for Easter. And we encourage you to be praying about somebody you'd like to invite to either one of those services that you come to. I told the story of praying about our neighbors last week. We're going to invite them, but we'll have invitations, or they're actually just cards that will say the service time and talk about the brunch and so on. We'll have those available next week, and you can use those to give to someone if you'd like to, but we do encourage you to be praying about somebody that you would invite. And then I'm going to be preaching from the parable of the prodigal son, and that will be a message that's fundamentally evangelistic in nature. So we encourage you to bring someone who's a non-believer, and we're praying for those people to come to Christ. Along those lines, let me give you some great news. I don't know how many of you know this. Bob Humphrey was baptized yesterday. You can applaud. It's just been a beautiful process. Heather can give you all the details. It's just been a wonderful season. They won't want me to say this, but I think Hanny's small group and Hanny's own explanation of the gospel and many other things to Bob was instrumental. Randy Richman, Bob's deacon, is his gentle service and presence, I think, has been a powerful influence, and of course, Heather's constant love and testimony. But Bob holds the record. He's 88 years old. That's the oldest person I've ever baptized. I've also never baptized a person in a hospital gown with rubber gloves on. We put the water in one of those pink tubs, you know, that are in everybody's room. And you're probably going to see the pictures eventually. I think they'll be hysterical. Just a wonderful, wonderful moment. Let's pray. Pray with us. That he's just the first domino, that there are lots of people yet to come to Christ, something that needs to happen here. And these people will hate me, but the newlyweds are back, Jess and Jessica Brown. Stand for 1 second, would you? Okay, you can stand. They're loud, boisterous, outgoing people. They love to do that kind of thing, so I just had them stand up briefly. But married 2 weeks ago, and hope you guys had a great time. It's great to have you back. I'm going to give us just an overarching idea from Ephesians 5 this morning, the primary thing that's in this text, and then we're going to drill down into it next week a little further. But when Paul calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, how do you figure out what he means by that? Well, I think you have to go to the Gospels. I think you have to go into the Gospels and read about how Jesus practically, day in and day out, loved his disciples and those people to whom he was proclaiming the gospel. I think we tend to think, oh, it's talking about an ultimate sacrifice. Jesus dies on a cross. Somehow I need to equate my life and my loving my wife to that kind of ultimate sacrifice. I don't think you should take that out of the equation. I think that's certainly part of what Paul means there in Ephesians 5. But in the meantime, we're all alive. We have to figure out, if you're a husband, you have to figure out what it means to be a husband to someone that you're living with, and you can't do that without going to the Gospels and seeing how Jesus conducts himself. So I'll try to unpack that more next week. But in the meantime, I just want to give us this one overarching thought, and that is, what does it mean for a husband to nourish the spiritual life of his wife? If Paul is going to say that husbands should give themselves up for their wives, and we understand that Jesus is a redeemer, and so he works redemption. We also know, well, we're not the redeemers of our wives. We can't do that. We're not the Messiah. We're not the Savior. So what does the parallel become for us? Well, the parallel becomes nourishing the work of the Redeemer in the life of your wife, taking some responsibility for that, and giving, just as the particular word is, when it says that Jesus gave himself, it's a word that means to hand over. In the root in there is the word for gift, but it's really the notion of giving something over. If you're going to love your wife as Christ loved the church, gentlemen, you have to give yourself over to this. It won't happen passively. My wife has a healthy spiritual life. I tend to operate by the idea, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. She seems to be doing fine. I'll just go do my stuff. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying that we should take an active role that is sacrificial in nourishing the spiritual lives of our wives. So I'll read the text and we'll pray. Ephesians 5, starting at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Again, that much of it is the unique work of the Redeemer, but the calling for us therefore becomes to be engaged in that process, right? You can't bring that process to fruition. The Messiah has an exclusive role in her life, of course, but you can care about it. You can do things about it. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And here, I think, is the key verse that I'm getting at this morning. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. I'll stop there for now. Please pray with me. Father, just as Paul says, these things are deeper than our own lives and marriages. They just go beyond the things that we face at home, and they reach to the great things and even the mysterious things, as Paul also freely admits, that have to do with Christ and his bride. Take us up into that picture, we pray. And I ask, Father, that you would awaken the hearts of us as men, men who are married and men who are not married, but maybe someday. I pray, Lord, that you would give us an understanding of the depth of the love demonstrated in Christ. We have all these labels we use. We usually understand the labels. He's a Savior and a Redeemer. We understand concepts of love and concepts of grace, but the cost is probably beyond ordinary understanding, and so we need your Holy Spirit to reveal to us just the real depth, the true depth of the cost that Christ paid for his church, and so we, if we are husbands, are called to pay in the lives of our wives. Teach us this, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start with a long illustration, and I'm going to play off of this, and it's from a book called The Severe Mercy. And it's a story of a couple, Van and Davy. Van is the man, and Davy is the woman. They came together in the late 30s. He was later an officer in the Navy in World War II, and they're from affluent backgrounds. They're, in essence, independently wealthy, and so they had very free lives in a way for a decade or so, kind of a dream existence. But they also had a remarkable relationship. They were exceptionally close and had a bond that was unique and uniquely powerful. A friend of mine, when we were younger, he read this book, and the book really moves from that relationship that they have into the point of her becoming a Christian, and then eventually he becomes a Christian also. And a friend of mine who read the book really latched on to wanting to have that relationship that they had in the beginning, the sort of ideal marriage. But of course, the book moves beyond that ideal marriage into what Christ begins to do in their lives. And I'm going to read to us a section that's really that transition. They've had this this literally kind of a romance novel marriage, and then she begins to develop this awareness of the holiness of God, and so her own guilt, and she begins to wrestle with things. And I'm going to read to you the account of her coming to Christ, and then his response and what happens in the first days around that time, and it's interesting. But I think what he does as a man is very common for men and for husbands. So what I want to try to get at is his response and his conduct. But I also want you to get drawn into the story, which in many ways is beautiful. And so I'll read to us, and this is a long section, so I'll read, and then we'll talk about some of the classic things that I think men do in relation to their wives. Davy's emotional position was not the same as mine. I'm sorry, Van is the author of the book, so he's telling it from his perspective. There was need in her life. What we talked about mostly were the intellectual things that can be put into words so much more easily than feelings, especially feelings that are not perhaps altogether known to oneself. But there were for Davy needs growing out of sin and pain. She had not forgotten the course that, of course, that night when all the world fell away, the experience that she later painted in what we called her sin picture. She was a painter, and she tried to capture the emotions that she had had this one night confronting her sin in a painting. With its prophetic shadow of the crucified Lord, even that intuitively she had known what it all pointed to, that experience and the very different one of the evil man in the park, the frightful evil of a monstrous ego, had, I think, undermined her confidence in herself and even perhaps undermined her confidence in the beautiful us-sufficiency of our love, or he means the self-sufficiency and really in many ways the self-centeredness of their love. She did not know it, nor did I, but the barrier around our relationship was not quite invulnerable. Moreover, we were both a little worried about her health. Nothing clearly wrong, but she didn't feel quite as chipper as she ought to have done. And finally, her mother was dying of cancer, and Davy would eventually die of cancer also. One evening, after a lively discussion, I'm skipping down, of the faith with friends Lou and Marianne, I asked Davy if she felt that she was near to believing that Christ was God. She said, "Well, I think he might be." And I said that thinking and he might was not the same as believing. She put this exchange in the journal. They shared a journal. They decided not to keep separate journals that would separate them, and so they kept a common journal. And she wrote, "Underneath, I kept wanting to say, I do believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus, the Son of God and divine." She added, "I owe this to C.S. Lewis, who has impressed me deeply with the necessity of Jesus to any thinking about God." She was on the brink, indeed, and then she leapt, and only 2 days later she wrote, "Today, crossing from one side of the room to the other, I lumped together all I am, all that I fear and hate and love and hope, and I did it. I committed my ways to God in Christ." A few nights later, after a rather gentle talk about Christianity, she went to bed, leaving me lying upon the sofa in front of the fire reading Lewis's Miracles. A half hour passed, I let the book fall and switched off the lamp. Gazing into the glowing coals, I wondered with a strange mixture of hope and fear whether Christ might be in very truth my God. And suddenly, I became aware that Davy was praying beside me. She had stolen into the room in her nightgown and knelt down by the sofa. I looked at the quiet figure for a few moments. I had never seen her pray, and then she spoke. When I was in bed, she said very softly, "It seemed to me that God was telling me to come to you, and I have prayed that God would fulfill your soul." She paused a moment, and then she said, "Oh, my dearest, please believe." Moved almost to tears, I whispered back, a broken whisper she would write in the journal, I whispered, "Oh, I do believe." I was shaken by the affirmation that swept over me, and now you have to listen to what's actually happening inside him. She wrote that in the firelight I looked like a gentle and sweet like some medieval saint, and she wrote, "We held one another tightly. Hold on to this moment," she murmured. "Hold on to it when doubts come. This is true. I know it is." But I did not hold on to it. I wish I had, if only for her sake. But indeed, it was love for her that made me say it, not belief in God. I think he's wrong in that, by the way. I don't think it is love for her that makes him say it. Or so I told myself the next morning, or perhaps it was the assent of the heart and not the mind. Anyhow, the joy we might have shared that Advent, going together hand in hand, was, except for one holy night, denied. And yet I did not forget that sudden sincerity of believing, the affirmation welling up, maybe it wasn't just love for her. Still, I was back in the camp of the non-believers, and now I began to resent her conversion. I did not, I thought, resent her being a Christian. I resented her acting like one, going to church without me, practically unfaithfulness, going with all her other Christian friends, leaving me alone. I even resented her little special goodnesses, even goodness to me. I suspected she was doing it for God, which he takes as a violation of their relationship. I wanted the old Davy back. I didn't want her to be where I couldn't or I wouldn't go. I didn't like my new isolation. The fun of our looking into Christianity together was gone. I felt sulky, which is probably the most honest thing he says there. Here's what I think this captures and why I think it's important. I think what he really loves when he loves her is what she brings to him. She was exceptionally bright. She was an artist. She was beautiful. And she was madly in love with him. And brothers, I think you know this, that is incredibly attractive to us as men. And it was very attractive to him, but I think a great deal of his love was really organized around himself, and I think that's very true of men. I don't think it's some kind of an ultimate condemnation. I think it's something that we all know deep down, that we're largely people who are organized around ourselves. Once the home begins to function fairly well on its own, we tend to detach ourselves and just go back in some ways to what our boyhoods were like, picking up the projects that we like to do, getting into the activities that we like, going back to when you were, 12, 14 years old, and if home seems to be fine, again, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Just letting it go because it seems to be functioning okay. There's no great crisis. Nothing horrible is happening. I think many men are at peace with that. But I think we would say that they drifted apart, but I don't know that that's really the right way of capturing what's happening. I just wonder if he ever really understood his own love for her. And here's this woman. She's a gifted artist. She's very bright. She's the kind of person who would have been, if she had not died, a lifelong learner. She loves to read. She's intellectually very sharp. Again, she's beautiful. She's engaging. She is a very compassionate person by nature, and of course that grows all the more deeply when she becomes a Christian. And there's all this there. There's so much content in her life. There's so much promise. And his calling is to nurture that. His calling is to try to find a way to build her up in those gifts that God has given to her. If she's compassionate and wants to go and be a person who's going to serve in the lives of others, he has to find a way and a healthy way to facilitate that and encourage it and make it possible for her. There are so many things that he can do, but even after he becomes a believer and he has some kind of a faith in Christ, though it's weaker and shallower than hers in the beginning, they're already distant, and they invite this woman to come live with them, and she's very engaged in the same kind of literature that he's engaged in. And so he enters into this kind of flirtatious relationship, whether they don't commit adultery, or at least he doesn't write that they do. But there's a relationship there that comes to, especially in his emotional and intellectual needs, comes to satisfy him instead of his wife. Because, again, I think he feels that her love for God is greater than her love for him. And that's my point about him saying that he did it because he loved her. I don't know that he really did. I wonder if he didn't love himself and the way that she loved him back. And I'll tell you honestly, when I fell in love with my wife, when I fell in love with Lisa, I think I genuinely fell in love. But I recognize looking back that a lot of what I fell in love with was who she was and who she would be to me. Well, there's a way in which there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that is love, right? You love a person and you love their presence in your life. And in some ways, there's nothing wrong with it. But this is a fallen world, and mixed in with good emotions, there are not so good emotions. And there are other ways in which I loved her just for what I was getting by being in her presence and having her love me. And I've got just a few words this morning because I knew the ordination would take some time, but that's my challenge to you as men, and we'll come into it in the coming weeks as well. You really need to step back in your marriage with your wife and look at the thing that God has done. What has he gifted her with? Where are her interests and abilities? How is he growing her? How is he not growing her, but she needs to grow? What changes is he working? And how do you come alongside what God is doing in the life of your wife, and nourish those things, and build those things, and encourage those things? You can't be her redeemer. You don't need to be. She's got a redeemer. But if you are going to love her in the way that her redeemer did and does, then you have to begin to think, what is that mission of redemption? And how do I work alongside her to facilitate that and build her up in Christ? And here's why I stress that word in the beginning. The Greek word is paradokon. It's a preposition attached to a verb, and that always heightens and empowers the verb. And the verb is to give. If you're going to give over, if you're going to hand over yourself for the life of your wife, for your wife herself, then you have to begin to think, where do I invest? Where am I going to plug myself in? What are the things that I'm praying for? Where do I need to give her free time to explore some particular thing that you recognize God is doing? Where do I need to encourage her and maybe in other things challenge her? How do I find a way to make my life instrumental in her life for all the things that God is doing? I think that's what it means to love your wives as Christ loved the church. And the final thing, and this is hardest for us, and so we'll keep exploring it. If there's going to be change in your house, if your own marriage is going to change, and it probably should, and it probably should be changing incrementally all the time, if it's going to change, it means things will be different. And I just want you to ask yourself, what's it going to be? What's going to be different in my life a week from now than it is today if I'm going to take this seriously? Because if you don't have something clear in your mind, and I think you have to figure this out on your knees, if you don't have something clear in your mind, you won't do anything. We're too busy for that. You won't find yourself making time to implement any kind of changes or differences in your marriage together. And let me add the second thing. That change means sacrifice. I'm not speaking pragmatically. I'm speaking, again, from the basis of the life of Jesus Christ. If your life is going to look like the life of Jesus Christ, which is Paul's calling all through this text, it's the same for women, then you're going to have to sacrifice. There's going to be a cost. And I just encourage you to identify those two things. What will change? And what will the cost be? Where am I going to incur that? And where am I going to find it? I lastly want to add this. This is so I can go home in peace today. I'm not good at any of this. I've preached these things, and next week we'll dig further on these things. I've preached them because I think this is what the text actually means. I just don't do this stuff. I don't say that and out of any sense of false modesty. I say it for a sake of integrity, just so I can be consistent at home and consistent here. I don't do this. There are little ways in which I do some things. If we were to get into a fight about it, I would pull those up, right? I'd try to produce my record as a good husband. But honestly, my record is not that good. I haven't invested anywhere near as deeply as what I am preaching to you right now. So, gentlemen, I ask you together, let's get on this. Let's fight this fight. Let's look at what it means to follow Jesus Christ, and it starts at home. Last thought. We're going to be speaking to nominations for officers in some weeks after Easter. We really could use more elders and more deacons. But 1 Timothy 3, Paul gives the qualifications for an elder, and one of the qualifications is that the man must have his own home in order, and it must be a believing home. And you can see his thinking in that. If a man is not able to cultivate that little society at home, and it takes a great deal of nuance and a great deal of insight and a great deal of input from your wife and a great deal of sensitivity to things that are happening in the house, it's easy to get conformity to conduct, right? As men, we can do that. You've got the loudest voice, most likely. You're the strongest person in the room most of the time. We can usually get people to obey if the issue is conduct, but it's very, very difficult to win hearts. That takes time and care and love. That's why Paul says, don't make a guy a leader in the church if he doesn't have that understanding of love that permits his own children and wife to be believing, and there's order in his home because they want to walk under his leadership. If we're not producing that in our homes, it says something to us, right? It speaks very powerfully about the real content of our faith. That's what we want. We want to be able to go home and find that there's consistency. That's our mission. That's our goal together. So more to come in weeks to come. Pray with me for this. Father, we pray for both humility and for courage. We ask that you would give us the humility as men, especially to look into our hearts and to recognize exactly where we stand. It's very, very easy for us to be dishonest with ourselves and dishonest with those around us. But I pray also for humility for wives, for the wife who finds herself confronted by a man who earnestly wants to change. There's a kind of humility there too, accepting his efforts, maybe feeble at first, maybe misguided, being willing to live with him in earnest, though not in perfection. We pray, Father, that you would give us humility toward one another. That's what Paul calls us to, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I also pray that you would give us courage, give us the ability to face those things that we see honestly in ourselves. Permit us to do something. Action takes bravery. We pray that you would give us that bravery. Jesus, you yourself were so incredibly courageous and so incredibly honest. I'm praying in the garden that you wanted the cup to pass from you, but you didn't run. You stayed the course because it was the Father's will. gave your life in a pain because of the weight of sin that's incomprehensible to us. Lord Jesus, give us that kind of courage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.